All right, well, if you'll open with me your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, that's the second book in the Old Testament. And I'll read that text for us in just a moment. I'll read verses 1 through 9. I want to begin, though, by asking you a question. What is God's purpose for you as a Christian? Perhaps if you know the Westminster Shorter, you might immediately say, well, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that would be a good biblical answer. Or maybe you're thinking in terms of the Gospels, and you would say, well, it's to daily deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ. And that certainly, too, would be a good biblical answer. But in all that God does in the lives of His people and calling them to salvation and uniting them to the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctifying them and making them more like Christ, in all of it, there is really one grand purpose. And that purpose is that we might know the Lord. You say, well, what do you mean? I'm a Christian. I already know the Lord. But isn't there a sense in which the whole Christian life is just that? Seeking to know the Lord more and more? In fact, I think if we had a time of testimony, perhaps for some of our seasoned Christians in here, and I don't mean simply old, and you can place yourself in that category. I'm not putting an age limit on it. But for some of our seasoned Christians in here, you might be able to give testimony of like, oh yes, when I was converted, I knew the Lord. But now that I've been walking with Him for 20 years, oh, the things that I know about Him now are so much sweeter to my soul. And I have a deeper communion with Him. Oh, yes, I knew this psalm and this passage and these truths about who God was. But now that I've been walking with Him for all these years, those truths are much deeper and sweeter to me than they ever were before in my early years as a Christian. You see, the Lord is zealous for His people to know Him. And in three times in this text, the Lord drives home to Moses this message that Israel would know that He is the Lord and He is their Savior. Look with me now at God's Word in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. Exodus chapter 6 falls in a pivotal point in both Israel's bondage in Egypt, but also Moses' ministry in being really the mouthpiece for the Lord and being the servant of the Lord who would lead Israel out of bondage. He has now returned from his exile for 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. His brother Aaron has gone out to meet him. And in chapter 4, they return to the people of Israel, and Moses shares with them what the Lord has revealed to them, what the Lord has revealed to him, that the Lord has heard the cries of his people, and he's now going to deliver them. And at the end of chapter 4, the people of Israel worship. They hear this great promise of salvation, and they fall on their faces in worship. But by the end of chapter 5, this people now wants nothing to do with Moses. They want nothing to do with the message that Moses has brought. In fact, they have accused Moses, this wickedness that has been done to us. Pharaoh has now made our slavery harsher, more bricks with less straw. That's what chapter 5 is about. And you have done this evil to us, Moses, and God will bring judgment upon you. And Moses, in response to that, at the end of the chapter, then accuses God of breaking his promise. He accuses God of sinning against Israel, and he calls into question God's wisdom in sending him to the people of Israel in the first place. Now, what do you think the Lord's response would be to that? Would he come with a harsh but just rebuke? He certainly would be justified in doing so, wouldn't he? But here we see in chapter 6, God's tender mercy towards his servant Moses and God's tender mercy towards his people Israel. Rather than a harsh rebuke, he reminds Moses and Israel of who he is, the covenant he has made with Abraham, and the covenant promises he has swore by himself to give to Israel. But this theme then runs throughout this passage. I don't know if you noticed it. In verse 2, it says, I am the Lord. In verse 7, he says, you shall know I am the Lord. Verse 8, he says again, I am the Lord. And this is the emphasis of this passage. And this is really the emphasis of the whole Old Testament and even the New Testament. Hosea chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Or Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Or that great passage that talks about the greater promises in the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so herein lies then the question, if this is the emphasis of this text, and in a sense, this is the emphasis of the whole Bible, herein lies the question for you, brothers and sisters. Do you know him? Do you know him? And I'm not asking if you're a Christian, I'm not asking if you've made a profession of faith, but I'm asking if you have a right relationship with the Lord and that relationship is increasing and bearing fruit in your life. That our daily anthem, in a sense, we wake up, we say, oh, I must know him today. I must know him. So this text this morning gives us then a glorious picture of the Lord as the covenant-keeping and covenant-making Savior of his people, and calls us then to seek and pursue and knowing our great God and the one true God of Israel. The first thing we see in this text in the first 5 verses is the Lord begins to, in a sense, give a survey of his covenant history with his people. It starts out in verse 1. This is a prevalent theme in the book of Exodus. It says in verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and in a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" All throughout the early chapters of Exodus, there is this cosmic, if I could say it that way, grand arm wrestling match between Pharaoh and the Lord. Now, it's really not a match at all. We know whose arm's bigger. I remember as a young Marine in the Marine Corps, I came home from boot camp thinking, now that I'm a Marine, I can beat my father in arm wrestling. And he just had that old man strength, and he just dominated me every time. But all throughout the book of Exodus, there is this theme of the strong hand. Will it be the strong hand of Pharaoh, who at this time is the greatest ruler in all the world? Will he dominate and decide what will happen to Israel? Or will it be the strong hand of the Lord? It's interesting, in Exodus, we're never told Pharaoh's name. And the reason for that is not because this isn't real history. This is real history. But it's significant because his name is purposefully left out, because the no-name Pharaoh, who says to Moses, "I don't even know who this Lord is. I don't even know who this God is that you're saying that that's your God, and he's telling me I should let you go. I don't even know who he is. I'm not going to listen to him, and I'm certainly not going to listen to you." And then really from the first plague to the last plague, the Lord says over and over, "Okay, I'll show you who I am. I'll show you my strong hand." And the Lord here is telling Moses, now you're going to see. Now that Israel's in this tough spot, now that things have been ramped up even more, now that their slavery has become harsher and harsher, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. The Pharaoh who said no is by the end going to expel you. Please leave. Go. Not only go, but take all of our stuff with you and go. Leave. Get out of our presence. And then in verse 2, the Lord begins to recount his covenant history with Israel, which began all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Look what he says there in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Now, what is he saying there? Because several times in Genesis, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Abraham," and the Lord revealed himself to Abraham. It's certainly not saying here that Abraham didn't know that the Lord was one of God's names. But what I think the Lord is here telling Moses is, at that time, the Lord had not revealed the meaning of his name, Lord. What does that mean? And you remember in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 14, what does he say when Moses says, well, who do I tell? What's the name? What do I say when I say this God has sent me? What's your name? And he says, what does he say? I am who I am. Now, we might read that and say, that's not an answer at all. That doesn't make any... What do you mean, I am who I am? If you said, hey, I'm so-and-so, and you said, what's your name? And I said, I am who I am. You would think I was making a joke. I was trying to be funny. But Moses says, what's your name? And he's not asking for his name, literally. He's asking for the meaning of his name. And he says, I am who I am. God simply is. He has no beginning or end. He doesn't have a birthday. He's self-existent. He's not created. Nothing is higher than God. He doesn't become anything. He doesn't change. He doesn't die. He remains eternally and unchangeable in his perfections. He is who he is. And it's this God that has drawn near to Israel. And it's this God that has revealed the meaning of his name to Israel, who is currently in bondage and slavery. And so the Lord is saying to Moses and to the people of Israel, I never revealed the meaning of my name to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but I've revealed the meaning of my name to you. And this all went back to Genesis chapter 12, when I began to enter into this covenant with Abraham. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 4. He says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And when we go and look at this covenant, when God enters this covenant in Genesis 15, it is an amazing sight. Perhaps you've never read Genesis 15. There, God is making his promises to Abraham. I am going to give you offspring that's going to be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And I'm going to give you this land that you're currently a sojourner in that's full of all of these other nations. And God then enters into a covenant with Abraham. But the amazing thing about this is God tells Abraham, he says, take these animals. I want you to cut them in two. And Abraham would have known, hey, this is a covenant. This is a common thing. A great king would come to a lesser king and say, hey, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. Here's the stipulations. Here's the conditions. And so long as you meet them, we will keep this covenant between us. And so Abraham would have fully expected that he was the one who would walk between the pieces and swear the oath. But what happens in Genesis 15? The Lord causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep, and it is God himself who walks between the pieces. God makes an unconditional and unbreakable oath to Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this very thing. He says this in chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is for final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The writer goes on to say it's impossible for God to lie. Kids, when sometimes your parents, well-intentioned, make promises to you, they say, oh, when we leave this place, we're going to go to the grocery store and we're going to get the biggest tub of ice cream you've ever seen. And then some things happen. And for whatever reason, you're not able to go to the grocery store. And you say, but Mom, Dad, you promised. And they say, well, we couldn't because of this, we couldn't because of that. But I can tell you, kids, when you open up the Bible and you come face to face with the promises of God, you can be sure that he means it and that he's going to keep it and that he will not break it. It is the surest thing in all the world. Even as much as your mom and dad love you and they make promises and they have no intention of breaking them, and yet sometimes things happen outside of their control and they break them. When God makes a promise and he has since swears by his own word, it is impossible for God to lie, and it is impossible for God to change. And those promises are sure. But not only that, when we think about this covenant that God entered in with Abraham, we think of the basis of this covenant. Why did God enter into this covenant with Abraham in the first place? Was it because he was a really righteous man? Abraham was a pagan man from a pagan land. And God's grace found him, and God entered into covenant with him. In fact, in Deuteronomy, before Israel enters into the land, Moses reminds the people, what is the basis of your covenant relationship with the Lord? He tells them, the Lord has made them a holy people. He has chosen them. He has made them his treasured possession. And then he says this, it was not because, this is in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. For you are fewest of all the peoples. But listen to this. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. Oh, this is a gracious revelation of the Lord, a gracious reminder of the Lord to Israel. Oh, don't you remember, Israel, the covenant that I swore to your fathers? And don't you know why it is that I have swore this covenant in the first place? Because of my love for you, my gracious and sovereign love that I have set upon you. But he doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 5. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I've remembered my covenant. And God has not made this covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and therefore with the sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. He has not forgotten them. He has not abandoned them. They are not in a place in Egypt where he cannot see them. They're not in such a desperate place that they doesn't know the afflictions that are going on in their life. He says, I hear your groanings. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't give you grist for the mill, if that doesn't give you confidence to go and to pray to our God and to seek his face when you're in a season of groaning, I don't know what will. Because in prayer, it is the impotent, us, grasping the omnipotent God and saying, oh Lord, hear my cry. Oh Lord, draw near to me. And here he says, I've heard, and I've remembered. Now, if we're not careful, you could read that verse and you could read about God remembering and you could begin to think, well, what do you mean God remembered? Did God forget something? Did he forget about Israel? No. Every time this word remembered is used in relation to God, it indicates that God is about to act. I'll give you an example. We won't go there. You can write it down, look later. But in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, it says, the Lord remembered Noah and his family in the ark. And what happens next? The waters begin to subside, and the Lord allows for Noah and his family to exit the ark on dry ground, and he enters into a covenant with Noah. The Lord didn't forget. He didn't go, man, oh, there's Noah floating in the middle of the ocean. I completely forgot about him. No, when the Bible says that God remembers, it isn't telling us that he forgot something, but rather it's indicating now is the time that he is about to act. And the Lord here is telling Israel through Moses, I've heard your groaning and I've remembered my covenant promises to you. And now I'm about to act. Now I'm about to deliver. You see, sometimes we are often impatient in our prayers. We often lack persistence in our prayers. We say, Lord, you've given me these promises in your word. I'm crying out. You're not answering. You must have forgotten me. You must have forgotten your promises. Where is your wisdom in this? Where is your holiness in this? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you withdrawn from me? And it's a text like this that we must hold before our face and say, no. The Lord hears our groaning. The Lord hears our prayers. And in the time that he sees fit, he's going to remember and he's going to respond and he's going to act. And by the way, in the midst of our waiting, it's not as if he's doing nothing, but rather it's in our waiting that he is strengthening our faith, purifying our faith, drawing us closer and closer to him. And then he will answer as he always does. When we think about this first portion of our text this morning, as the Lord calls Israel to remember his covenant history with them, we as Christians are called to do the same. We're called to remember that the Father gave his Son as a covenant for his people. Literally, Isaiah 42 says that very thing. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Here the Father is speaking about the Son and to the Son of God and saying, I will give you as a covenant for the people. And in that sense, friends, the whole Bible is our covenant history. The whole Bible is really about God redeeming and saving a people for himself, that they might know him. Oh, you think before your conversion, you may have thought you knew something about God. You may have considered yourself to be a religious person. You may have considered yourself to be devout and spiritual. But the moment that effectual call came and brought you from death to life, then you knew the Lord in a way you had never before. And the whole Bible then, as we open it, and our daily devotions, as we sit under the preaching of the word, the whole Bible then is saying to us, in a sense, remember. Remember God's covenant history with you. That though fallen in Adam, in Genesis 3, there is that great promise of the gospel. In verse 15, through the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And the whole scripture after that is simply unfolding that great gospel promise. And we get to the New Testament and we get to the gospels and it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there is this one who has been given as a covenant for us. And fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and there is Christ, our great Savior. Oh, you see, we think about the great privilege that Israel had compared to even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's name was revealed to them and the meaning of his name was revealed to them. I am who I am. But think about your great privilege, Christian. We can read the Old Testament and say, oh, I wish I would have been on Mount Sinai. And I wish I would have saw the thunder and the lightning and heard God speak. Oh, I wish I would have been there at the burning bush and saw the Lord speaking to Moses. But when we look at the New Testament, we have something greater, don't we? Because we have seen the fullness of who the Lord is in the face of Jesus Christ. We have a fuller revelation of who God is. A greater revelation, if you will. They're not in contradiction. They're not something different. But it's as if you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The dimmer switch in a room goes from the very bottom to all the way up. And we see the fullness of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. He then goes on. The Lord is not done in reminding his people of his covenant history with them. He then reminds them of the covenant promises he's made to them. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. There really are three promises here. In verse 6, he gives them the promise of redemption. They're going to be redeemed from bondage in Egypt, and they're going to be made servants of God. Then there's the second promise in verse 7. He's going to adopt them. He's going to make them his sons. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is why in Exodus 4, God calls Israel his what? His firstborn son. And then there's a third promise there in verse 8. He's going to give them the inheritance of the promised land. The land that he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Oh, these are tremendous promises for the nation of Israel. But hopefully, as you heard those three promises, redemption, adoption, inheritance, you thought, wait a second. The gospel gives us greater promises than these. You see, the gospel gives us redemption not from physical bondage in Egypt, but the gospel gives us redemption in Christ from bondage and slavery to our sin. And the guilt of breaking God's law and the condemnation of God's wrath that stands over us. And the gospel comes and gives us the greatest promise in all the world that through faith in Christ alone, you can be redeemed from the bondage of your sin. Oh, all of these promises here that are given to Israel and that are connected to the Abrahamic covenant point forward to the greater promises of the new covenant. What about the promises of adoption? Does the New Testament say anything about us being adopted, about us being made the sons and daughters of God? Well, John's gospel says he gave them the right to be the children of God, those who received him. Or Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those from under the curse of the law, so that they may be sons of God. Oh, what a great privilege it is that we can go to our God in prayer, and we can say, as our Lord Jesus has instructed us, our Father who art in heaven, our Father. Oh, we have a familial relationship with him. We've been given all of the rights of being the sons and daughters of God. We have a seat at the table, if you will. We can approach our Father and ask of him what we have need of. We have his name placed upon us in baptism when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have all the rights and privileges as sons and daughters of God. And then that third promise, this inheritance. Well, there's a greater inheritance than a physical land in the Middle East that the gospel gives us. And it is this inheritance that is unperishing, undefiled, and unfading, and it is being kept for us in heaven. And what is the basis, just in case we've forgotten, on what grounds do we receive these promises? By how faithful we can be? By how obedient we can be? Oh, no. The grounds of these promises is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. On our behalf. And so the Lord has revealed these amazing truths to Israel. And I've just reminded you of how these amazing truths come to us in the gospel. But the question is, does this lead you to a greater knowledge of the Lord? Does this lead you to a greater worship of the Lord? Or is your heart cold? And is your ear dull? Or are your ears dull? So that you hear these things and you're thinking, what's the big deal? It's really not that exciting. It's really not that significant that I've been redeemed from sins. It's really not that significant that I've been made a son of God. It's really not that significant that I have an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading and lasts for eternity, being kept for me in heaven. Oh, I fear sometimes, even Christians, their ears can become dull. The promises of God that used to stir up their souls, that used to excite them, now have become bland. They've become common. It's no longer amazing grace. It's just common grace. Yeah, I got God's grace. Yes. You know, one of the things that strikes me in reading the New Testament, and in particular the Apostle Paul's letters, especially the pastoral epistles, Paul never got over the fact that he was a sinner saved by God's grace. Brothers and sisters, have you gotten over that fact? It's not really a big deal to you anymore. Oh, a text like this calls us to again set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and think of these very great and special promises that we have in him. Well, what do you think Israel's response is to all this? Do they fall down and worship again? They say, oh Lord, please forgive us for our lack of belief. Please forgive us for our forgetfulness. Oh Lord, please forgive us for letting our trials swallow up your great promises. Oh Lord, we worship you and we thank you for these promises. Is that how they respond? Well, look with me at verse 9. Here's how they respond. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Imagine what they just heard. Imagine what Moses, in a sense, the preacher, came and said, the Lord has revealed himself again. And here's what he has told me to tell you. Imagine sitting there, if you will, in the congregation. They probably didn't gather in a building for this sermon. But imagine sitting there and hearing this word from Moses and yet being so grieved in your heart by the trials that you're in and your ears so clogged and dull that you could not hear it at all. This is what happens to Israel. In closing, I want to give you some signs and causes of dull ears. Here's some signs that indicate you need your ears checked. I don't know, brothers, maybe your wife has said that to you before. You need your ears checked. You're not hearing. I'm saying things to you and you say it's because you can't multitask, but you're not hearing. Pastor Hank, my co-pastor, told the story. He says that he finally went a few years back to the hearing doctor because is what Becky had kept telling him, hey, you need to get your ears checked. And the doc, he did the test and the doctor came in and he looked at Becky and said, he literally can't hear you. And Pastor Hank said, see, I was justified. I had a hearing problem. It wasn't selective hearing. It was legitimate inability to hear. Well, here are some signs that your spiritual hearing, that you're losing your spiritual hearing. Here's the first sign. You view God as a theological abstraction. It's just a doctrinal truth for you. Oh, we talk about in our confession, chapter 2, about who God is. There's this grand portrait of who God is, and he's all these things, and he's higher and greater. But when you read that, or when you hear from the preaching of the word who God is, it's simply another theological distinction in your tool belt, and it doesn't actually move you to greater worship of God. Anywhere in the scriptures where a saint has come face to face with who God is, their immediate response always is worship. What does John do in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees this grand picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? The text says he fell down at his feet as one who is dead. What does Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord enthroned in his holiness? He says, woe is me. I am a man undone and I am a man of unclean lips. And yet we have the audacity to sit under the preaching of the word and to open up God's word and say, oh, that's a nice theological point of who God is. And it does nothing within our hearts. That's your first sign that your ears have become dull. The second sign, the promises of God no longer brighten your eyes and stir your soul. They become bland. No big deal. Three, your worship of God is external and formal. Oh yes, you attend corporate worship. Oh yes, you open up the Bible and family worship in the home and you go through all of the religious duties and the religious motions, all of which are good in of themselves. But all the while telling yourself, oh my soul, I'm safe, I'm good. Look at all these things I'm doing while your heart is far from God. The fourth sign is you hate your brother or sister. There is a lack of love. There is a lack of really what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. The rule of love isn't the rule of your heart. It's rather the rule of contract. I'll do to you as you do to me. I'll fulfill my obligations in the marriage. If you fulfill your obligations to me, I'll love my brother and sister in Christ in the church as long as they love me and they don't sin against me. I'll love my pastor as long as he's a perfect pastor, which is never going to happen, by the way. I mean, I know Scott, it's never going to happen, by the way. And I know myself, it's never going to happen. But we begin to, rather than operating according to the rule of love, which flows from the gospel, we begin to operate according to the rule of the world, which says, I will only give you what I think you deserve, and if at any moment you sin against me, if any moment you give me what I think, or you don't give me what I think I deserve, I am done loving you. Oh, that's a great sign in the heart of a believer that their ears have become dull. Here's another sign. You begin to withdraw from corporate worship and corporate fellowship. You begin to isolate yourself from the body. And last, the last sign is your prayers to God are cold and mercenary. Often when I meet with people in the church, don't tell them this. If you meet them, then they'll know my secret. I often ask in our meeting, maybe they'll pray at the beginning, I'll pray at the end. When hearing another brother and sister pray to the Lord, it often reveals about where their heart is. I'm not even looking for a good theological prayer. I'm looking for a prayer that there is a warm affection and communion with God. Are your prayers marked that way? Or is it a cold, routine, mercenary kind of prayer? We pray the same prayer over and over. We pray the same prayer at dinner. We pray the same kind of prayer in family worship. We pray the same kind of prayer when we put our kids to bed. It's often full of asking God for things, but there's little adoration. There's little pouring out our hearts to God. That is often an indication that our ears have become clogged. Last thing. What are the causes? So I've given you the signs. What are the causes for losing your spiritual hearing? One is you're deceived by sin. You're deceived by sin, which Hebrews 3 calls it the deceitfulness of sin, which leads to a hard heart. And by the way, a hard heart and dull ears go hand in hand. There is unconfessed sin in your life. You have opened the door, and sin is now a roommate in your home that you've given room and board. You are feeding, you are harboring, and you are wondering why. Why is it that God's word is now dull to me? Why is it that I have a hard time praying? It's because there is sin. We see in Israel's case, the second cause is unhinged grief. Grief is a good and biblical emotion when it is tethered to the scriptures. But grief, when it is untethered from the scriptures, and when it is allowed to just go as far as our hearts will take it, leads us to all kinds of sin. The third cause is forgetfulness. We forget God's promises. And forgetful minds lead to hard hearts. Oh, we're quick to remember the trial. We're quick to remember what we think God didn't give us when we prayed. But we're quick to remember those things. But we're slow to remember God's promises. The last thing is discontentment. We are discontent in the place that God has placed us. We fail to see how he's working. We think he should have given us this, and rather he's given us that. And so we are discontent in God's providence. And Matthew Henry says this about that. He says, by indulging ourselves in discontentment and fretfulness, we deprive ourselves of the comfort we might have both from God's word and from his providence. And we must thank ourselves if we go comfortless. So Christian, if you're comfortless this morning, Matthew Henry says, you should thank yourself. Because the lack of comfort isn't because of the Lord. The lack of comfort isn't because the Lord hasn't given us abundant promises or hasn't given us great means to draw near to him. But it's because we've allowed these things to dull our hearing and to withdraw from the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I do. I have dull ears. My ears have become dull. My spiritual hearing has decreased. Well, what do I do? Well, I think there's three things that you should do. First, it's to seek the Lord with your whole heart. So, God, I know that I have forgotten your promises. I have forgotten your word. I have in a sense drifted from the things of God. My heart is no longer warmed in my relationship with you. Oh God, please revive these things within me. Or as Jeremiah 29 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. This isn't a casual kind of seeking, by the way. This isn't just an ordinary kind of seeking in the sense that you would seek for something that you've lost around the house. There is an urgency to this. There is a spiritual sobriety to this seeking. And there is, in a sense, almost the picture of Jacob wrestling with God. God, I will not let you go until you allow me to restore, or until you restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then we seek the Lord, but we also, as we're seeking the Lord, we're of course pleading for the Spirit of God to expose whatever sin is within us that is causing our ears to be dull, whatever's robbing us of God's comfort. And last, you must remind yourself of God's immutable and precious promises. And I would just say, by the way, brothers and sisters, in closing, this is precisely your greatest ministry to one another. Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another as long as it is called today to continue in the faith. Your greatest ministry in the local church is not being a door greeter, not being a sound guy, not working in this ministry or that ministry. Your greatest ministry to the body is exhorting and reminding one another of the precious promises of God. And as a saint's head begins to droop, you come along and say, no, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Pursue Him in your word. And when they say, oh, I just can't go anymore, well, then we begin to come alongside of them and we help them and we keep telling them, look to Christ, look to Christ. And so whether it's your ears that have become dull or it's a brother or sister's ears that have become dull, may we remind one another of these immutable and precious promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, who do we have in heaven but You? You are our Father. You are the great I Am. Higher than the highest heavens. Holy and pure, burning with a white hot purity. And yet You dwell with those who are humble and contrite in heart. You take sinners and You make them Your own. You patiently dwell with Your people as we struggle in unbelief, as we forget Your promises, as we struggle to believe, as we often find ourselves like that man in the gospel crying out to You and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to believe Your word. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to know You, not merely in an intellectual way, not in a way that leads to theological idolatry, but in a way that produces within us a vibrancy, a holy zeal for You, a desire to know You more and more, a desire to not only know You, but to share with others who You are and the great work that You've done for sinners in the gospel through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us in these things. And, oh, Lord, if we have become dull in our ears, if we have found ourselves in a place like Israel, where we're unable to hear, oh Lord, would You come? Would Your Spirit be at work within us? Would He begin to operate on us spiritually and reveal and remove those sins that are causing such dullness? And would You renew within us then a desire to seek You with our whole hearts? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.